identity we have in Christ and the hope that is found there for what he has done, is doing, and will do is truly overwhelming if we would but remember and in that memory renew our first love devotion to him and then to exalt what he exalts. We are almost in September. In fact, next Sunday will be the first in September. I know it's the long weekend, but very soon there are a number of programs that are kicking off. May I encourage you, implore you, plead with you to get involved, to find a place to serve, to find a place to engage and connect, and then to find a place to grow in your own life and help others grow towards Jesus. As well, we'll have a number of new people or newer people that come, usually in September, sometimes even have already come. Welcome if you're one of those. Would encourage you, if you've been here for longer than 3 weeks, that you find three or four new people every Sunday. Don't forget the old as you do it, but new people, and engage them and say hi and welcome. And try not to say, are you new here? Because if you do that, you'll find somebody that's been here for 15 to 20 years. But do try to find people you don't know and help us continue to be known as a very friendly, warm, and engaging church. And as we seek to do that, I believe that God will grow us deeper in intimacy and wider in impact. There are life-changing events in our lives, and one that was such for me was when I got engaged to my lovely wife, Lori. I had planned an amazing plan. In fact, it had four stages all carefully thought through. I first borrowed a friend's house that was at Karenport. Some friends and I went there. We all dressed up fancy, and I cooked an amazing gourmet meal of Kraft dinner and chunky soup, and then invited my lovely bride-to-be over, hoping and praying she would say yes eventually that night. We had this wonderful meal. I had overcooked the Kraft dinner, so it was fairly gross. But the chunky soup was very good, and the service was amazing. And then I gave her a wonderful stuffed animal. It was a dog, big eyes, big ears, very cute, I thought perfect for the event, and then borrowed a friend's brand new Ford Mustang and drove over to her place where she lived. We weren't allowed in those dorms, but I sat outside of her window, blasted some wonderful love music, got down on one knee, and waited for her. She saw me and realized what I was doing, and then went and told all of her friends. I had left some roses in her room, and I actually froze to the ground. This is October in Saskatchewan, so it was about minus 20. And my knee, I couldn't get my knee up when she came. So after she came down and said yes, we had to de-thaw my leg, and I got it up, and she said yes, and the rest is history. However, I found out later that although I love Kraft dinner and would happily eat that for every meal, she would just as soon it didn't exist. In fact, often when it is my job to cook and I make Kraft dinner, she finds excuses to find something else to eat. She likes chunky soup a little bit better, but we have not eaten it since. Stuffed animals are not her favorite. In fact, over the years I have bought her about 50. She has given away 49, most to thrift stores. It would have been better. And I suppose she is gracious, and the most important thing of that event was the ring and the yes. If I had esteemed what she esteemed, if I had discovered beforehand, and I get an A for effort and an F for results, I suppose, what she esteemed, what she valued. For in that relationship, I was seeking to value her, but I chose things that I loved and perhaps was capable of producing instead of things that she loved, or things that would make her feel that I understood what she loved and gave her what she loved. I think often in our relationship with God, we want him to be satisfied with Kraft dinner and chunky soup, and perhaps the odd stuffed animal. Instead of going to his word and discovering what he treasures, what he values, and then seeking with all of our might to become those kind of people that not only understand that, but pursue it and become it with all of our might. One scholar says this: if there are any two areas in which the church of our Lord Jesus is deficient, I believe that these would be in the areas of wisdom and worship. Interesting statement. If he's right, and I think he perhaps is, I believe it's because the Canadian church, and we as a part of her perhaps struggle with this as well, have a deficient view of the greatness and glory of God. We lack a confidence in Christ and replace it sometimes with a weak self-esteem or pride or preference rather than exalting him in selfless service. And one of the great things we need to understand if we want to be those who are known by God, meaning intimately loved, and respond to that with all that we are and all that we have, that song said it so well, it's all that I am as a healthy worshiper of him. I need to develop an immense reverence and a deep joy that helps me to seek him and to do it his way. Too often, a low view of God yields a small view of worship and no life change, and then Christianity deserves the reputation the religion has gotten of being filled with those who speak but don't act. So we want more than that. We want all that God has for us, and we want to give him all that we have. So how do we become that? And the answer is we go to the Word of God, and from the Word of God, find out who God is, what God has done, and what God requires of us. On our way to Psalm 138. So you can go to Psalm 138 if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do. I want to stop at Joshua chapter 5, and I want to read some verses. They'll be on the overhead, so you don't have to go there. You're certainly more than welcome to if you want to mark up your Bible. These are fascinating verses. In fact, although I had read the Bible a number of times, I hadn't noticed something very specific here. And when I first came to Cloverdale Baptist Church some 14, 15 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Joshua, new beginnings, new hope. And this passage literally transformed something that I was trying to understand and engage in. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Now, at this point, I think Joshua was very nervous. The people in Israel had been circumcised, and of course, from their history, you know that in that pain, you don't fight very well, and destruction, if attacked, would be deadly and quick. He's wondering who this is. You can imagine this great warrior clutching his sword. He'd walked with God. He'd been faithful, now ready to go into the promised land. Are you for us or for them? The response is one that I would highlight and circle and command my heart to never forget. "Neither," he replied. "Neither? You're not on their side or ours? But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Notice the change of attitude. Are you on my team or theirs? To absolute, humble worship, longing to be on God's side as his servant, as one who follows his command. Commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Interesting. Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and John and every true believer sees and experiences the holiness of God as they cling to his grace and worship in reverence. We long to be a people who see the greatness of God, esteem what he esteems, and then, as an overflow of that, live all of our lives, everything that we are and everything that we have in his presence for his glory. One of the greatest psalms, I think, in the Psalter, and that is a dangerous thing to say because there's so many and they are so rich. They speak to our hearts and our minds and engage both and let us overflow and find peace and joy. One of the greatest of the Psalms, I believe, is Psalm 138. It's shocking. In fact, it will, I hope, awaken in you a new love for God's name and God's word. And it shows us that in trouble, we can triumph if we treasure what God treasures. I want to read the entire psalm and then slow down. Two main points, really focusing in on verse 2, although we'll interact with the rest of the psalm, and then seeking to apply that to our lives as we become those who move beyond Kraft dinner and chunky soup in our relationship with God. Here is God's word. Psalm of David, a psalm of thanksgiving. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. If you underline, we won't spend a lot of time here, but notice, it's all that I am. Heart, for the Hebrew, much more than just how you feel. With my mind, with my will, with my affections, with everything that I am, with all that I have, I'm overflowing in thanksgiving. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Here, either, and some scholars disagree, I don't think it matters. The point is, he's doing it in public where there will be conflict. Either this is pagan gods of the nations around them, and remember, often nations were represented by their gods, and victory of one nation over another, of that god over, in Israel's case, false gods, or perhaps the one that I would take, these are kings in the area who see themselves as deity, who demand response like deity, and here is David saying, in their presence, I will thank my God with all of my heart. As we read this, notice the decision that he's making, the intentionality of his heart. I bow down toward your holy temple. Some would say it's because he's in exile. I think for us, because we long so much for the intimate presence of our King. And give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We'll come back to this because I think it's significant. Your name, representing who God is, here specifically, the Hebrew word hesed, steadfast love, covenant love, and faithfulness or truth. But name here representing all that God has revealed himself to be. Now here's where we want to settle, and I believe should be shocked. For you have exalted above all things. Now let's just do a full stop. What does above all things mean? Quiz. Silence. It means above all things, right? In Hebrew and in the Septuagint Greek, it means the same thing. Above all things, your name and your word, or literally in the Hebrew, and you are hard-pressed to find a translation that will translate it this way, literally in the Hebrew, you have exalted above your name your word. I mean, this is breathtaking for those who in Exodus have been commanded to have reverence for the name. This should be breathtaking for us when the very first request that Jesus commands his disciples to pray with him is, hallowed be your name. You've exalted above your name your word, or I think perhaps translated well, you have exalted above all things your name, your character, who you are, and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Now we're going to see the context of those first two verses, which will drive the rest of the psalm. He's in trouble. He's recalling to mind what God values. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. Now we're talking probably about the millennial kingdom, perhaps the prophecy that's seen at Pentecost, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of Yahweh. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hands against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Ephesians 1:11 comes to mind. God, you're at work. God, you're doing great things. God, you're moving with power. I want to value you. I want to belong to you. And I want to esteem what you esteem. So what do we learn from this incredible psalm? First, let's live to declare the greatness of God. Let's see as our primary and perhaps even exclusive purpose to show how awesome God is. I will give you thanks. I will be one who constantly is overflowing, praising your glorious grace. In Ephesians 1, you find this repeated phrase, to the praise of your glorious grace, to the praise of your glorious grace, to the praise of your glorious grace. Another way of saying this that you perhaps have heard before, we exist for the glory of God. We exist to respond to him in such a way that displays the beauty of who he is and of what he has done. We exist to praise him. Louis Albert Banks tells the story of an elderly Christian man who loved to sing, and he had cancer of the tongue. He was told that if he had surgery, and surgery was required, that he would never be able to speak again. And so he asked the surgeon, "Does that mean I will never sing?" And of course, the surgeon responded carefully, me knowing the grief of this man, "No, you will never sing again." So he responded, "I've had many good times singing the praises of God. Before the surgery, I would like to sing one more song." This is the song he sang. "I'll praise my maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." In other words, I will exist to praise him. Now remember, David is in trouble as he writes this. David is in a situation that is very difficult in his life. Different ideas are given as to what that is. Let me just say it's overwhelming for him, and yet he's calling to mind why he exists. So maybe in the midst of your life right now, you're struggling. Maybe this week you've despaired. Perhaps it's enemies who are attacking you, or health that is leaving you, or death that has come to your family. The list could go on, and David experienced so much, and yet in this radically God-centered way, he's using his whole being to give thanks to God, and that thanks is pointing to God and displaying to the world, to the gods and kings who don't know God, how awesome he is. Sometimes when we suffer, our selflessness in our suffering points most clearly to the greatness of our Savior. We praise God, we thank God by knowing who he is and living in such a way that others can see how great he is. Praising God. Praising God is more than just our lips. It's an overflow from our hearts. We give thanks. We confess how awesome he is. We sing. In fact, one of my favorite preachers, Lawson, says that a mark of maturity is the thanksgiving that overflows from the heart of the saved. If you were to look at your last week, the struggles, strife, and good experiences, was it marked by thanksgiving? Every aspect of our life is to be lived in a certain way, to praise God, to overflow. In fact, 1 Peter teaches this. As we abstain from sin that wars against our soul, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus that although they will accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. This is why we exist. So often we're satisfied with forgiveness, and that is amazing, but there is so much more to the full life that Jesus has for us. We exist, we are placed with purpose to respond and to show how awesome he is. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. With all my heart, with all that I do and say, 1 Corinthians 10:31 would repeat this in a New Testament kind of a way. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or Colossians 3, do it all in the name of Jesus. All for him, all to display how awesome he is. It is all encompassing. It is all in. It is all for God. In other words, how you eat lunch, watch TV, read books, go to school, play tennis, parent, child, grandparent, husband, wife, workplace. If we can die to self, this is why Luke 9:23 and Luke 14 and some of those passages that are so difficult that talk about the cost of following Jesus start to make sense. It means I die to myself, I take up my cross, and I follow him. It means he is my greatest treasure, and everything in my life now is to reflect how awesome he is and what he has done. I seek to bring him glory. Now, we use the word glory a lot, and I think sometimes it becomes flippant because we don't fully understand what that word glory means. And so I want to just slow down here. What is the glory of God? The dictionary would tell us high praise, honor, admiration extended by all, a source of jubilant pride and boasting, great beauty and splendor. We can sum up what the glory of God is by saying it is the beauty and excellence of his manifold perfections. Or, to simplify, it's showing how great he is. It's knowing him from his word and then living in such a way that you actually display that you believe that this is who he is and this is what he has done. So to glorify him means that you practice his presence, you live in his presence, and you live with him as your greatest being, your greatest treasure. One of my favorite pastors says this: the glory of God is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. In general, God's glory is the perfect harmony of all of his attributes into one infinitely beautiful and personal being. Another author describes it like this: the glory of God is his intrinsic greatness or weightiness. His manifold majesty, brilliance, depth, awesomeness. It is all his attributes to infinity in perfect balance. Everything he does is simply a reflection of his glory. Hence, his plan for all of the ages will reflect his greatness and glory. Ephesians 1:11, we've already referred to it. In him, we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. In order that, this is the purpose of us being saved, and the purpose he gives us as those who are saved, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. If God's glory is wrapped up in his person, then how we live will display how glorious he actually is. He's left an image for the world to see. He's left an image for the person next to you to see of himself. He wants you to live in such a way that when people see you, they see him, they see his value, and they respond, and they worship him, and they thank him. I want you to see how intentional this is for the psalmist. I give you thanks. I choose to do this, my whole heart. I bow down towards your temple. I long for your presence. On the day I called, verse 3, this longing to respond, intentionality, I will bring glory to God. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So I just want to take a breath here before we talk about how to do this from this psalm. And there's all sorts of ways in the Bible, this psalm just being one of many passages that teach about this. But before we get there, I want to make sure that we understand what this text is saying. what the Bible says repeatedly. In fact, if you were to read Exodus, it's all over Exodus. And in fact, the Ten Commandments, it's most central, this praise of God's name, the value of God's name. Ezekiel, read that sometime. Just read it from start to finish. It's a lot of verses, but notice over and over again, so they will know who I am. So they will know who I am. Constantly, God revealing himself to us. Do you care more about what people think about you or what people think about God? Perhaps more convicting, although that I think is convicting for us all. When you're in turmoil, for David the list is long. For us in this room, it would be long as well. For those listening, probably we could lengthen it even further. When you suffer, are you more concerned about your peace or the power of God being on display by how you suffer? See, it changes how we view life. It changes how we view situations. All of a sudden, pain becomes an opportunity to display the power and beauty of who God is and what he means to us. All of a sudden, how we live, how we praise, what we choose becomes opportunities, not for ease, but for eager glory seeking for the King. With that breath being taken, let's go on to this powerful verse 2, live to esteem what God esteems. I exist to glorify God. It's radical. It's God-centered. It's my life for him. Well, how do we do this? So let's get very practical. How do we do this? Verse 2 tells us. I'll read verses 1 and 2 just as a reminder, but verse 2 gets very specific. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple. Give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The way we do it is we exalt what God has exalted. For you have exalted above all things, most important to God. If God was kind of giving an evaluation of everything in history and saying, what's most important? In this text, he says, what is most important is my word and my name. In fact, again, in the Hebrew, specifically, my word over my name. So strong. In fact, a little bit overwhelming, if we're honest. Because we have been taught a little bit that we want to know God so intimately that sometimes we put that personal feeling ahead of what the Word of God teaches or even our passion for the Word of God. This text would argue very strongly that to long to know God is to long to read His Word in a personal and passionate way. To memorize, to meditate on it day and night, to long to be filled or saturated with the Word of God. Why is that? Well, our answer here is because the only way we can know God is through His Word. He wants His name, as He reveals Himself to be, exalted. But the only way we can really know Him for who He is from His Word. Now, you will know, a little bit of review perhaps, if you've been in church very long, that we talk about general revelation and special revelation. God has to show Himself to us for us to truly know Him. General revelation, we typically say, is found in our conscience or morality that is in all humans as well as in creation. We see the splendor and glory of God when we look at mountains or beautiful sunsets or the power of the sea. Creation reveals a creator, but never in a way that we can know him intimately. For that, we need special revelation, which we say is found in Jesus, in Hebrews, and most powerfully and today, most presently in our text, in his word. So why does God elevate the Bible so high? Why does he say above everything else, my name and my word, even my word above my name? Why does he do this? Because it's the only way we can truly know him, come to know him, or live for him the way he requires and desires. Now it's interesting in this text, the character of God on display, the attributes of God on display, loving kindness and truth. or faithfulness. So important for us. In fact, you'll see these two repeatedly brought together in the Bible. Speak the truth in love, or the collision on the cross, the truth of the justice and holiness of God explodes in the purity and beauty of his love. This psalm is saying, get to know God. Spend time in his word, filled with the Spirit. Get to know Jesus. Matthew 11:11 has a statement. We've repeated it here a number of times. Let me read it to you. Again, to see what God truly values. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What's shocking about this statement, Pastor? John the Baptist was great. Well, if Jesus hadn't said this, I would have said, yeah, John the Baptist is great, but there were greater. What about Joseph or David or Ruth or Elisha or Esther or Job or Mary even? And the list could go on and on and on. What about those who worked amazing miracles? Elisha. What about those who fought incredible battles? Joshua. What about Noah? Found favor in the eyes of God. What made Jesus say that John the Baptist was the greatest? And here's the shock, that every person in this room that knows Jesus is even greater than John the Baptist was, which means, this is where we talk about Christ's esteem, this means that God looks at you and says, in terms of how he defines greatness, that you are greater than every person in the Bible pre-resurrection. Did you know that? I mean, this is amazing. This is earth-shattering. This should give us incredible boldness and confidence. So, John the Baptist, did you do any miracles? The Bible tells us no. Did you live a long and prosperous life? And the Bible tells us no. In fact, he was beheaded after a vulgar dancer asked her stepfather for his head. Did he accomplish much in life? And the answer is not as the world would define it. Did he have wealth? No. In fact, he lived in poverty. What marked him, perhaps, for the world was that he smelled kind of funny, wore rough clothes, and ate locusts, grasshoppers, bugs. So what made this man so great, and how does it tie into Psalm 138? Why are we doing this detour? Then the answer is, what made him great was his understanding, John 3:30, he must become greater, I must become less. Or more specifically, he used his entire life, the purpose of his life, what made him great was to show how awesome Jesus was, to point as clearly as he possibly could to Jesus. What makes us greater? It's not who we are. It's not miracles we've done. It's not wealth or health. It's not any of these things. It's that we, even more clearly and profoundly, can point people to how great God is, to who he is and what he has done, to his loving kindness and truth than anyone else in all of history. Oh, that we would understand that this is greatness. And that we would live in such a way that our words and our lives glorify God. To live for God's glory means to live in such a way that his reputation is enhanced by the way that I carry his name. So when I call myself a Christian, a Christ follower, I want to display how awesome the one I follow is. And so we name the name and live the life, and are never satisfied with Kraft dinner and chunky soup and stuffed animals, but we have real intimate relationship. 1 Peter 2:11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Live holy lives, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, the change in your life, the relationship you have with Jesus, and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Ephesians 1:11 to 12. We've already read them. They'll be up in the overhead. You can remind yourself of them again, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. The Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're sovereign. Now I want to show others how holy you are by how I live and sing and praise and delight in you for the sake of your name. Psalm 143:11 or 25:11 or 109:21. If you write down in your notes, you'll be frustrated. I went way too fast. Just look it up online. Brothers and sisters, we exist to the praise of the glorious grace of our God. In fact, you have probably heard before from me that Ephesians 2:7 says that for the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us for the glory of God. When we get to heaven, we will display by his forgiveness of sinners like us how awesome his hesed, his faithfulness, his truth, and his steadfast love is to those who call upon his name. We will display the power of the gospel for eternity. We'll delight in the fact that God is holy and hates sin, and that we're sinners and fall so short of his glory. That when we cry out, woe is me, I am a sinner and I live among a sinful people, he will come from the altar with himself. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, and cleanse us completely. And for all eternity, our lives will display to one another and to the angels and to our King that we magnify him and his truth and his grace. God has magnified or exalted above all things his name and his word. So how do we apply this? And this is a difficult psalm to apply, a bit heady, although I hope also a lot hearty. How do we apply this? Three things. How do we do this? How do we respond? I hope the Holy Spirit's already driven a number of this reality home to your heart. But first, let's make sure that we always, always, always relate to God through his word. I don't mean that we don't relate to him in other ways. We do all the time. We relate to him as we drive, I hope, as we parent, and as I preach, and as we interact with life. I hope there's always this constant interaction with God. We live in his presence, but let's be those who always, always, always evaluate our view of him with his word so that we know him as he has revealed himself to us. Listen to the rest of the psalm. On the day I called you, you answered me. My strength of my soul increased. He's calling on the God of the Bible that he learned who he was from his word. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. There's a future you have planned. For they have heard the words of your mouth and they shall sing the ways of the Lord. You will win even when it feels like we're being overwhelmed by the waves of this world. For the Lord, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. I'll humble myself before you, O God. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Don't ever forsake me. Use me, O God. Relate to God through his word, and then relate to life through that relationship so that the gospel is central and your view of God biblical and your interaction with life glorifying to him. Secondly, recognize it is his word. I suppose this should be obvious, but I think so often we see it more religiously than relationally. We see it more as something to be studied, which it should be, than as revealing someone to be known deeply and intimately. It's his word to us. He shows us his love, his grace, and his gospel. He reveals to us who he is in his character, his name. God values his word, and we should value it as well. You won't understand this next illustration if you're under 20, but try. There was a day when they didn't have cell phones, and there was no internet. And we used to write each other letters with pens. Pens. Paper. And I had a girlfriend at the time. I hadn't yet asked her to marry me, and I was tree planting, and she used to write me letters. She wrote me a letter a day, and she'd send them all together, and they'd only come about once every 2 weeks, and you're in the bush, and it's gross and disgusting. Never tree plant. That's my counsel to you today that's not biblical. And I get these letters, and I go over them, and I'd read them, and I'd smell them. She'd spray them with Le Jardin. It was a nice perfume of the time. I think it's out now, but it's the best perfume ever. And I'd smell it, and I'd put it under my bed because the other things in there smelled so bad. And I'd go back, and I'd read the letter again and again and again and again. Why? Because it was from her, and I wanted some semblance of why I was there, which I was suffering in my pain so that I could buy a ring. Rotten feet, and I kept going. I love those letters. If we could times any of those feelings by about a billion and realize this is his letter to us and for us. It is his word. It reveals his heart to us. It reveals who he is. It reveals to us how we should live. If we could just understand this, we wouldn't waste our time with so many other frivolous things, for we would spend time in his presence with passion and joy and rest and delight and questions and longing to know more and experience more and live more fully. Isaiah 66 verse 2, God states this concept but in a different way. Has not my hand made all these things? I'm the creator, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. Now he's esteeming us. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The way you treat the word of God, not just in your mind, but in your actions, will show what you truly believe it to be. Is it a book you pick up once in a while because you know you should? Or is it something you just can't get enough of because you get to know him more and you get to respond to life more fully? Recognize the Bible as his word. Thirdly, and I suppose it would be a given to the audiences of the past, but is not to the Canadian culture we live in, radically obey his word. What do we mean by this? We mean by this, when you read it, you're getting to know him. You're also getting to know what he desires, and you're coming as a servant. You're coming as a slave. You're coming and saying, whatever you say, I will do. I will enjoy you. I will respond to you. It's relational. Matthew 7, 21 to 27 were the verses that changed my life as a young man. I'd been to Bible college for a year. I didn't even know who Jesus was, but I thought I did. I had a lot of religion. I'd even written a commentary on the book of James when I was in grade 10. And I came to this passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord here means I know him. I have intimacy with him. I'm religious. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What? It's not teaching a work salvation. It's teaching a relational salvation that says, you are my Lord and my Savior, and I will obey you no matter what the cost. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, notice the tense, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you who choose not to obey my word. And then he tells a story. And in that story, you have a wise man who builds his house on the rock and a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And here's the reality. You know you're his if you love his word, know his word, and obey his word. If you're choosing to reject any of those three, go back to your heart, because when the storms come, and they will, and they'll beat against your house, which is your life represented here, you will only stand firm if you truly belong to him. This passage is life-changing, and I think one that we need to be reminded of perhaps yearly. Psalm 138, verse 2. I bow down, personal, deep humility, toward your holy temple, passionate, I'm all in, my whole heart is devoted to you. Give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Purpose, I exist to bring him glory. I exist to display the beauty of who he is and what he has done. I will choose. I will bow down. I will give thanks. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Do you believe it? Because he said it, and it's true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We long for the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the beauty of who you are and the importance of living our lives in freedom and joy for your glory. God, would you forgive us for when we esteem useless things or things that are secondary? And would you, through the power of your Spirit, not only bring the freedom of forgiveness, but the fullness of a passion to live for you. Help us to exalt what you exalt. Help us to live in such a way that we glorify your name. Display how awesome you are to those around us by how we respond to life, death to self, alive to you. And would you renew in our hearts a first love devotion to you that will be displayed in our delight in your word. For God, in that we find out who you are, what you have done, and how to grow in intimacy and impact for you. Help us to be this kind of people so that we impact this world for you. And when you return for your church, you'll find us faithful and full. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.